You have your Bibles, you may be turning to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Exodus chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you." In this passage, we find God soliciting Moses for a tremendous task. The task of going before Pharaoh and demanding that he release the Israelite nation and set it free. Now, as we see this story unfold, we see that Moses is backing away from this task. He doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want to have to go back to Egypt. He doesn't want to stand before Pharaoh. And so we read here, and in other passages here in Exodus 4 and back in Exodus 3, he's given excuse after excuse after excuse to get out of doing this. He does not want to do this. Now, if you know about the Moses character, you know immediately that Moses was by no means a coward. Moses had already attacked and killed an Egyptian soldier for mistreating one of the Israelite slaves some years earlier. When the shepherds tried to drive the daughters of Jethro away from watering their flocks, Moses stood up for them and stopped them and helped the girl water their father's flocks. So we're not talking about a man here who will run from trouble. We're not talking about a man here who will not stand up for himself and stand up for what he believes in. He is no coward. I think maybe perhaps Moses did not want to go because he understood Egyptian ways. Now, we all know that the first 40 years of Moses' life was spent in the house of Pharaoh as royalty in Egypt. He understood the thinking machine of the Egyptian people. And he knew that it would probably be a difficult, near impossible thing to secure their release. And there was another thing here. Moses did not, at this time, really understand the power of God. Now, he had seen the burning bush, and, you know, many of us would think, well, that would be enough proof for me to see a bush on fire and not be consumed. And he had just witnessed the rod turning into a snake. And, you know, by the way, when I run away from that snake, I don't know that I'd have went back and picked it up by the tail. But Moses did. Again, proving that he's no coward. And when he objected, God offered him proof of his power. And he did so by saying, "What is that in your hand?" Was a rod. Now, the rod was going to be for proof for Moses to use that he was from God. With this rod, Moses would do signs of proof. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 17, "You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." He would use it to show that he was backed by the power of God. And as we read through this story, Moses always begins coming before Pharaoh by saying, Thus saith the Lord. This is not me talking, Pharaoh. This is God talking. Thus saith the Lord. God was with him. And he had the power to back up what Moses was saying. And it was a necessary thing because of the magicians that Pharaoh had. You see, the first few magic tricks, quote, that Moses did with his rod, Pharaoh's magicians was able to do them as well. Now, the reason they were able to do them was because God allowed them to do them. We need to understand the so-called powers of Pharaoh was false. They were allowed by God to happen. You see, God's plan was to destroy the Egyptians with all of the plagues that they were to come. But you know, there's always a need for proof today. You know, we've all had to be proven of things, haven't we? We don't really accept things sometimes at face value. We have to know without a doubt that this is the way it really is, don't we? You know, there have always been false teachers. There have always been people who will try to lead you down the wrong road, both spiritually, as we have seen in life, well, as long as we've been alive, really. And we have people who will lie and cheat in everyday life, in other aspects of life. But spiritually, there have always been false teachers. We didn't invent them. A lot of people think, well, you know, today we have so many religions in the world today and so many people teaching different things. We didn't invent that. It was happening in the days of the early church. In fact, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So this is nothing new. It's nothing new today. It wasn't even new then. We talked this morning in our lesson about the false prophets and the false priests of the Old Testament that were being destroyed by the hammer and fire of God. So this is nothing new. But you know one thing. God has never sent his people out without proof. He has always armed them with whatever they need and backed them up in what they were saying if they were teaching his word. You know, there's too much at stake for people's souls to not offer the proof as we go out among people. Moses, when he went before Pharaoh, he had the rod. We go to the story of Elijah as he met with the 400 false prophets. He had the fire of God to prove who he was and that he was God's servant. You look at the apostles, they had the miraculous powers which they had to confirm the word that had been spoken. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, working to do his will. God has always supplied his people with what they need. And he also supplies us today. Because you see, today we have the inerrant, inspired word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's our rod, the word of God. God gives us what we need as we face those, to teach those, to help them understand. And as we stand against sin, God stands with us through the word, just as he stood by Moses and others who worked for him. Another thing we need to talk about is the fact that God can make things powerful. Things that wouldn't necessarily be powerful. This was true of the rod of Moses. Now the rod, of course, was nothing more than just a big stick. Some of you may know that I have a big stick in my office. It stands about 4.5 feet tall, and it's about this big around. And if someone comes into my office that's not supposed to be there, I know how to use that stick. And that's why it's there. Because I've had people come to our door here that I wouldn't let in, that has tried to get in anyway. Therefore, I keep the stick. But that stick is no better than the person who knows how to use it. Moses' stick was powerful, because it was backed by the Word of God. Shamgar in Judges chapter 3, he had an ox goad that God allowed to be used, and he killed 600 Philistines with it. Samson had the jawbone of a donkey, and God allowed him to use it to kill 1,000 men in Judges chapter 15. David had a sling, and God allowed it to be used to deliver the deadly blow giant. Jacob had a shovel. Now you may think, well, what's powerful about a shovel? Jacob's shovel dug Jacob's well, which lasted for hundreds of years. Folks, wells don't last hundreds of years. The widow had two mites, which God allowed them to be used to teach a lesson that we all need about giving to God. One little boy had a small lunch, and God allowed it to be used to feed thousands of people with baskets left over. You see, God can take seemingly little, unimportant things and make them powerful. We just must learn to let God use them as He sees fit. You see, God will not use things if we don't allow Him to use them, because that would take away our free moral agency. He has asked us to use things, and we need to use them. You know, greatness in God's eyes does not depend on the value of the object or the greatness of the things that it is capable of doing, but rather our willingness to allow Him to use it. Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So we need to learn to let God use what He has given us to His advantage. Well, this raises a question. What is it that we possess that God can use? Now, you know, we all have pondered this question in our Christian lives. What do I have that will be valuable to God? What can I do that could help the work of the church, or help in spreading the gospel, or showing Christianity to those who don't have it? What are some of the things that we have? Well, I want to suggest to you, we have our very lives. You know, no one but you can live your life. I can't live your life, and you can't live mine. And each one of us are going to be held responsible for our own life and not the life of someone else. Paul makes this clear in Romans 14, verses 11 and 12. "For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Our present and our future lives are what we make them, and we will reap what we have sown within our lives. In Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul said, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So our lives is one thing that we can use for God, or we can choose to use our lives against God. But remember the law of sowing and reaping. Another thing we possess that God can use is our time. You know, time is something that is precious because time is never regained once it's lost. Let y'all in on a little secret. About 6 months ago, I turned 60 years old. And some of you are saying, well, 60, that ain't nothing. It was when you was turning 60, wasn't it? You know, I began to think a little differently about things. I've had some birthdays to bother me. My 30th birthday bothered me because I was no longer a young man. My 60th birthday bothered me because I'm now turning into an old man. And you know, it has made me look a little differently at life. Someone made a statement, and I repeated that statement here in the assembly, and someone said something to me about it. Our hourglass now has more sand in the bottom than it has at the top. You know, that's true for a lot of us, isn't it? Yeah. Does that not make you think a little differently about life? Knowing that you don't have as much sand as you once did? It makes me look at it a little different. You know, Paul said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Have you ever thought about that phrase, redeeming the time, and what it means? Redeeming the time simply means make the best use of your time. Now, I can look back over my 60 years of life, and I have to admit, I haven't always used that time wisely. I haven't always given God the best that I have in all of my 60 years. And that's probably something we could all say. You know, to waste time is to waste life. How many in here has ever wasted time? I'll raise my hand to that one. We've all done it, haven't we? Do you know that when you waste time, you waste life? You know, we look at the second hand on the clock and it goes tick, 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 tick. We can look at that and say, gone, 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 gone. That's your life. Gone, gone, gone. Doesn't that bother you sometimes? But that's life. We need to realize that life is so important. Time is so important. Have you ever made the statement, I don't have time for that? Do you realize what you're saying when you say, I don't have time for that? You're literally saying that I don't have time for that. There's nothing that can be done. It's over. It's sort of like going to a ball game. When those numbers come up all zeros, that's it. There's nothing else to do. There's no need in trying to score a touchdown now or make that final goal or hit that final home run because it's not going to count because it's over. When you reach a deadline at work or at school, that's it. You're not given another opportunity. When you're late for an appointment and the door is closed, you're not going to get in. Remember the five foolish virgins? Here's one. When the lid closes on your casket, that's it. No more chance. Can't do anything anymore. Moses wrote Psalms 90, and it says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, let's not be wasteful. Let's redeem. Time's precious. We also have our influence. Do you realize how much influence you have on other people? They're in here tonight. I'm going to talk about them. You ever notice Baylin Lillis? She acts just like her daddy. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Don't answer that one. How did she know to do that? She learned it from him. He has influenced her life. Now think about your own child. And does your own children not do things that you have done, say things that you have said, How did they learn to do that? You influenced them. You caused them to be that way. And every one of us in this room, and I don't care who you are influencing someone in your life. Either you are blessing them, or you are causing harm to them. Now here's a thought. Our influence even continues after death. We have the example of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his spirit, of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. John wrote Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, and their works follow them. They are still influencing us in life. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wanted Lazarus to go back into this side of life to warn the brothers because he knew there was an influence here that could keep his brothers out of this place. He understood the power of that. And we all have an influence. We also have talents. Now, we'll either use our talents, increase our talents, or neglect our talents and lose them. The story of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, bears this out. The one who did not use the talent given to him lost it. He didn't lose it because he couldn't do anything with it. He lost it because he didn't do anything with it. It lay idle, and it was taken from him. You know, there is a place in Kentucky called Mammoth Cave. We've all heard of Mammoth Cave. It's one of the largest caves in the world. Inside are lakes, flowing water. But all of those are in dead darkness. There are live fish in those lakes. Did you know that not a single fish in the lakes and the water inside of Mammoth Cave can see? Every fish is blind. But you come outside of the lake and you find a species of the same fish that's swimming in the ponds and streams outside today, and they can see as good as you and I can. Why? Well, those inside the cave have never had to use their eyes because they live in total darkness. And their sight has been taken from them because it has never been used. You know, you can sit down in a chair and you can sit there for a long, long period of time. And when I say long period of time, I'm talking months, years. You try to stand up and walk after doing that. You can't. Why? You haven't used these limbs in so long, they no longer work. You know, we're all beginning. We all get up in the mornings and things are stiff and we try to move. We try to get them to move and they hurt every time we do. We have to move around a little bit to get them going good. It's because you've laid still all night and you haven't used them. Well, arthritis helps a little, I guess. But if you don't use that which is given to you, you lose it. One of God's laws is if you fail to use the talent, your ability, your knowledge, your understanding for God, it'll be taken from you. And again, the one talent man is living proof of that. God is going to hold us accountable as to how we use what He has given to us. We have our souls. God has given to each one of us an eternal soul. And it will be up to us as to whether we save our soul or whether we lose our soul. Now, a lot of people seem to say, well, isn't that what God's going to do on judgment? Isn't He going to determine whether we're lost or saved? No, He's not. We're going to determine whether we're lost or saved. All God is going to do is give us the sentence based upon what we have done. You make that determination with your life. If you follow God, you will be saved. If you do not, you will be lost. God's not going to change that when you stand before Him in judgment. He's simply going to base it on what you have done. That's why Peter told those on Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Our souls are too valuable to be lost. And yes, we do decide where we spend eternity. Not God. What's in your hand tonight? Do you stand with something in your hand so that God will stand for you, stand by you, stand with you? Have you done what you need to do to secure your salvation? Have you given your life to the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel as it has been taught in the Scripture? Do you have faith in Him? Have you been willing to repent and change your life? Have you confessed Jesus as the Son of God, your leader, your master? Have you been buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sin? What is in your hand? Christian, what is in your hand? Have you used what God has given you to His glory? Are you using it every day? Or do you sit it in a corner somewhere and let it collect dust? We have to use what God has given us. And yes, He's given every one of us something to use. And we have to use it. What is in your hand? If you find there's something missing, make it right tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.